Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Please be seated.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, we'll be in Micah chapter 6 this evening. Micah chapter 6, it's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The book of Micah begins in the Pew Bible at page 1070, I believe. So just turn there and flip over a few chapters to Micah chapter 6. We have a lot that is taking place, and we're especially looking forward to our homecoming at the end of the month. And as far as inviting people goes, this is crunch time. This is the time we want to get word out to people who would enjoy being here on April 24th. I'm excited. One of the families that's going to be with us is Ray Grissom and his family. And my understanding is he was the first individual to read Scripture when the building was built 60 years ago, to do the Scripture reading that morning. And so that's neat that he and his family will be here with us. There are probably some others that you know that might be interested in coming back. And you would know so many more than I would. And so we need everyone to be getting the word out. We've got those invitation cards so you can do that. We're planning a great day. We're going to have plenty of extra room. We're going to have a tent with some tables and chairs that should allow plenty of room for us here. We're going to have on display some photos. We've dug up some directories in the church office and already starting to scan in some great old directory photos. So you can just look forward to that if you're in some of those directories. If we can find an embarrassing picture, we'll do our best to get it. So just we'll be looking for that. Some of you have brought in pictures, some of them from the early days of this congregation. We still have several that are here that are either members or family members of those who were charter members at Graymeer. And so that's a neat connection. But we're also going to have something I'm excited about. We're going to have just sort of a large sheet of paper that's going to have a timeline where each one of us will have the opportunity to go and sort of chart the point where you became a member of the Graymeer congregation, and then also just what was one of the things that drew you to Graymeer and dreams for the future. And I look forward to seeing a timeline with all kinds of signatures and just an idea of how our church family has formed over the years, just being able to look at that and to rejoice in the blessings that God has given us. We're going to do that. We'll have an afternoon service in lieu of our evening service time that Sunday. And we'll also have a time after that evening service to just share some memories. There may be people who can make it to the afternoon service who couldn't make it to the morning service, and so they might want to look around at some of the things in the fellowship hall, share memories, but most of all, we want to give glory to God. We understand that it's encouraging to look at the history of this congregation, but what's encouraging about it is to see the way God was guiding this church and how He's been blessing this church family. And so we want to continue to be thinking about that and to be mindful of that. And so please, let's start inviting. And it right after our homecoming is when we're really going to be hitting the major time of preparation for our big campaign. And so we're already doing some things, more advertising in the community that will be in the works here in a few weeks. We have some of the magnets you can put on your car that have the website on them. There's the billboard out that's giving people the website where you can submit questions. I looked just the other day at the compilation of so many questions that we have received. Those will be used not only for our week during the big campaign, but they'll also be used in our future television programs and future sermon planning, trying to deal with questions that people are asking. And so we want to do that. We want to invite them, but we want to be sure we're here too, so that we can welcome them. So there's a lot to keep in our prayers, and a lot to be mindful of. And we want to continue our challenge of praying every day for the big campaign, that there would be someone who becomes a child of God as a result of that effort. If you haven't already turned to Micah 6, I hope that you will, because we're looking at a familiar passage from a prophet that might not be quite as familiar to us. It was on March 29th in a class that was entitled, Consider the Consequences. And the Bibb County Superior Court Judge, Verda Colvin, was standing in front of some students that were there in order to, for lack of a better term, maybe be scared straight, maybe to be put back on the right path. She spoke from the heart, but she didn't know that she was being recorded. You may have seen that recording in the last couple of weeks. It's made the rounds online. And one of the reasons it's made the rounds is because you have a judge who is passionately trying to reach out to children who have had home lives that are less than ideal, probably for many of them, incredibly difficult. She says some very frank things to them. She tries to get their attention. You almost get the picture at some parts that if she could have taken them by the shoulders and said, "Look at me and listen to me," she would have. Some of them begin tearing up. And it's not just that she has frank words for them and things to say that they need to hear, but she also tells them how valuable they are. It lasts about 7 or 8 minutes, but there's more than one time where she teaches them that they matter, looking them in the eye, saying, "You matter. You have a gift. You have an ability." I have a feeling that may be what made some of them so emotional. And I watched that video, and I thought not only was it a good message and reassuring, but it was almost the same kind of balance we have in the prophet Micah. This balance of there are things you need to hear, and Micah's going to say some harsh things. And when we get to Micah chapter 6, he's already denounced all kinds of things that were taking place in Judah, but there's also that passion there that says you matter. You matter to God, that God cares about you. And so Micah doesn't end with nothing but denouncements. He comes back and says, here's what you can do. Here's what God desires of you. And I think we'll see that balance tonight. When we begin something, we want to know what the expectations are. If you begin a class that you're taking, you want a syllabus at the beginning of the course that's going to tell you, here's what's expected, here are the readings, here are the tests, here are the projects, here are the dates everything is due. That matters. You want to know what the requirements are. I would imagine that before you started, whatever job you're working at now, if you're currently working, you know what it's like to sit down with your employer and to say, okay, what are the expectations? What's expected of me? To sign the contract, say, what's expected of me? There's something about us that before we undertake any big project, we want to know, what do they expect of me? What do they want of me? If you sign a contract for a house, for land, no matter what area or arena you're in, there's a certain expectation on the people who sign. There are things that they're obligated to. And so we come to Micah after he has gone through and he has pointed out all the ways in which God's people have failed and asked that question, well, what is required? What does God want from me? And I know teachers might not appreciate the what was required question. Maybe it sounds like someone in class who raises his or her hand and says, is this going to be on the test? Because if not, I'm just going to let it pass one ear and out the other. But this idea of knowing what's required is incredibly important. And so as we think about Micah, he's one of those Old Testament prophets that we don't know a whole lot about other than what we read in the book. Micah's name is short for Micaiah, which means who is like the Lord. And as we named our son Micah, one of the reasons was we liked that meaning. Who is like the Lord? Just a reminder. Who is like God? Is there anyone like him? It just points to the power of God. And he's from a place called Moresheth Gath, which is mentioned only here in the Bible. And so it's not a very large town. He would have lived during the time that the northern kingdom is invaded and destroyed. And so he would have seen what happens to the neighbor up north, to the 10 tribes, when the kingdom divided. But he also lived during a time of evil kings. He lived during a time where kings were doing things that were contrary to God's will. In fact, as we look through and think about the different individuals that would have been in power during his time, we find a reference in 2 Kings 16 to King Ahaz. Listen to how he's described, beginning in verse 2, 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Remember, he's in the southern part of the kingdom, and so we get a description here. He's acting like the northern Israelite tribes. He's not following David's footsteps. He's following in their footsteps. And he says, he even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So Ahaz, even though he was reigning in Jerusalem, was so influenced by these other pagan religions, and it was not uncommon for child sacrifice to be practiced in pagan circles. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, because Micah mentions that he even burned his son because he was so influenced by that. That's the world where Micah lives. And so it's not hard for us to imagine, as we look through the first few chapters of Micah, that he's pointing to specific sins that were taking place among God's people. One of the individuals that he points to are these wealthy landowners who seem to stay up at night trying to plot ways that they could get someone's land from them. Maybe we think about the Old Testament example of Jezebel and Ahab, who plotted to get a vineyard from a man named Naboth. Here's the king and queen that wanted a piece of land so badly that they plotted a way that they could get it from the landowner. This is a time when land would have had tremendous value to individuals. You didn't have all the same employment options we have today. And so if someone didn't have his land or was cheated out of his land, that could mean disaster. And there were people in Judah who were staying up at night just trying to figure out how they could get more land. Micah has something to say to them. There were rulers who hated good and loved evil instead of providing justice for the people. Sounds a lot like what we read about Ahaz. But Micah's speaking out to those people who seem to be in charge, but they're not really doing what's right. And not only in the realm of the governments, but also in the spiritual realm. There were false prophets who prophesied for money. There were people who, as long as you kept him well fed, would give you a pretty good prophecy and say positive things about you. But if you didn't pay him, all of a sudden, he would have some other things to say, some negative things to say. And it wasn't just the prophets. There were priests who were taking bribes and allowing the money of others to influence what they did. They taught for hire, and they thought the whole time the Lord was on their side because of who they were, but they weren't doing what was right. It's almost as if Micah has a variety of targets of his prophecy, a variety of places he looks around and says, this isn't right. This isn't the way God designed it. And then we get to Micah chapter 6. And if you would, let's read verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? These 8 verses are powerful, and they've become iconic for a number of reasons, but I think one of them is the scene that it paints. At the very beginning, you have this plea to the mountains to hear the case of the Lord. And so you can almost picture a courtroom. Imagine yourself right now, if we're transported from where we are and you're sitting in a courtroom and you're listening to the case. You're listening to God's case against Israel. And he makes these statements that are just so powerful, because he's standing there and it's almost as if you can picture God as a lawyer who has the law on his side. You have no hope in your case. But as the way Micah gives us the voice of God, God through Micah is sharing this message. You can almost hear that note of love and compassion from a father who's just struggling to understand why his children keep resisting. You can almost picture a disappointed parent, a frustrated loved one who's saying, "What is it? What have I done? Why would you be unfaithful? How many things have I done for you? What is it going to take for us to make this right?" And I think it's powerful to remember Micah 6:8. Usually that's the verse we remember out of this passage, but we need to remember it in the context of what God is asking and how Micah is responding. And so we begin with God's case against Israel. As he's pleading with the people, almost saying, "What is it that I have to do to get through to you?" He reminds them of what he's done. God constantly has to do that, especially through the prophets. He reminds them that he brought them up from Egypt, that he delivered them out of slavery, that there was a time they weren't living where they were now. They might have forgotten about that time, but God hadn't. There was a time when they were in captivity, and God brought them out of slavery. He says, "What have I done against you? Don't you remember I brought you out of slavery?" They responded to that, by the way, by longing for Egypt. And so whenever you'd have a roadblock that would be in their way or a frustration they would face, they would say, "Boy, do you remember what life was like in Egypt? We didn't go hungry in the desert in Egypt. We didn't struggle waiting for water in Egypt. Boy, do you remember what things were like?" And so he brought them out of slavery, but they responded by thinking back to Egypt and thinking back to slavery. And he gave them leaders. He gave them Moses. He gave them Aaron and Miriam that he mentioned here. He gave them Joshua. He gave them individuals who could help guide them. And yet so many times they opposed what Moses said, what Moses wanted to do. And they argued just as they would argue with God's leading. And so they would turn their back on their leaders at times. We also see mentioned here that God prevented Balak from cursing Israel. And that's a story we might not be as familiar with, but we find it in Numbers 22 when the king of Moab sends for Balaam asking him to curse Israel. God tells Balaam not to go and he obeys. Balak asks again and he promises riches to Balaam. Balaam went, but rather than curse Israel, God commanded him to bless Israel. And so God's saying, remember that? Remember when an opposing king wanted a prophet to curse you and I kept that from happening? Do you remember the importance that I placed on you being a distinct nation? And yet, how did Israel respond? More than one time in the Old Testament, when we flip through the pages, we see that instead of being distinct, they started intermarrying with the nations around them. And it wasn't just about where someone was from, it was about what God they served. Because by doing that, they started serving these other gods. So God gave them deliverance, but they responded by unfaithfulness. He miraculously parted the Jordan River. When they got to the Jordan River at flood time, God did something similar to what we think about when we think about the Red Sea. He parted the waters to let Israel through. And so time and time again, God's given them deliverance. And if we're sitting in the courtroom, maybe we're sitting out in the audience where you can watch the lawyers and the judge and the jury box, it's pretty clear who's at fault. It's pretty clear who's got the right case. Now, the tough question is, if we're in the courtroom, let's say we weren't sitting out in the audience anymore. Let's say we were sitting on the side of the defendant. What would the case be against me? In what ways am I like the Israelites? If God was asking me the same question tonight and he's saying, "What do I have to do? Andrew, what do I have to do to get through to you to help there be faithfulness there?" What would that message be? It's interesting that we sometimes think of our service to God as a list of just heavy obligations. Almost with the attitude, "Can you believe we have to do this? Boy, we have to come to worship every Sunday. Can you believe that? There are other things I'd like to do on Sunday, and yet we have to be here. I've got to write a check every Sunday. I've got to give to God because the Bible says so." Sometimes that's inconvenient. Sometimes that's uncomfortable. You know, I'm expected to live differently than people around me. People around me get to do all kinds of things I don't get to do. And before we know it, we're thinking about a life of Christianity as a life of obligation. Maybe in the same way Israel thought that God's laws that He had given them might have been too heavy and too much of a burden. And maybe I'm not going to pay attention. And maybe I'll start worshiping another God. Maybe I'll engage in these other practices. And so it would be good for us to take a step back and to think, you know, before I get too caught up in thinking about my own obligations and everything I've done, maybe I need to think about what God has done for me. Because as Christians, we've been delivered from slavery as well. Not physical slavery, obviously, but spiritual slavery to sin. And yet, aren't there times we might be tempted to complain about God's laws and maybe think about what life was like before we became Christians? And we're not thinking about going back to Egypt, but we're thinking about going back to life before it was changed by God's Word. As Christians, God has given us guidance. He's given us His Word. And in this congregation, we have elders who shepherd us. What good does that guidance do if I do the same thing the Israelites often did, if I resist God's guidance and resist His Word? As Christians, we're often protected by God, sometimes from sin we might not even know about. But how many times are we willing to sort of enter these harmful areas? Things God has warned us against. It won't happen to me. I'm the exception to the rule. I can do this and no one will know about it. You see, before I start pointing my finger at Israel when I'm in the courtroom, I might need to think about myself. Because I don't have much of a defense. And so you have this case that God makes before Israel. And you have a case God could make before us. And so we're left with the question, what do we do now? It's a pretty open and shut case. It's pretty clear who's in the wrong. And so how are we going to respond? And so it's almost as if in this passage, you have God's voice saying, here's the case against my people. And then Micah voices the response, which is, well, what shall we do? What's Israel's solution going to be? How are we going to solve this problem? And Micah lists the things. Are we going to make more burnt offerings? Will they satisfy justice? It's interesting to imagine what took place at the beginning of King Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 3 tells us that Solomon sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings at the beginning of his reign. Can you imagine 1,000 burnt offerings? How long that took? Can you imagine the amount of animals that would have been involved? And of course, Solomon had the wealth and had the riches, and yet, can you imagine what a significant sacrifice that would have been? In 1 Kings 8 and verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, Scripture tells us that Solomon sacrificed so many sheep and oxen, they could not be numbered. This was a society that relied on livestock. But Solomon offered so many they could not be numbered. And it's as if Micah is saying, is that what it's going to take? Are we going to have to offer numberless sacrifices? Will that do the trick? Or would there be something else that could suffice? What about child offering, offering the firstborn? It may have been that that was a little comment that they could have thought of Ahaz when they pictured this. This was not something that was uncommon in the area around them. But with the exception of God's commandment in Genesis for Abraham to offer Isaac, and we know that God intervened to keep that from happening, we don't see God asking for that from His people. Scripture describes that as detestable. Is that what's going to happen? In a way, we know from Scripture God has given us an offering of a firstborn son. Of a unique, one-of-a-kind son in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And so that's not going to be a solution. Well, what if we have all kinds of sacrifices and 10,000 rivers of oil? Thousands of rams who would have been used in burnt offerings? Is that what's really going to do the trick? And yet, there weren't enough of those to make atonement for Israel. And so if I think about God's case against me, and I realize all the ways in which I've fallen short, and it doesn't take us long to be convicted of our own sins. We might be left asking ourselves, well, what are we going to do? We don't offer rams. We don't make those kinds of sacrifices. What are we going to do? Well, do I just need to stack up how many times I attend worship service? Maybe if I can go to enough things and be involved in enough things, somehow that'll do the trick. If I'm involved in enough ministries, and if I can do enough, and if I can stack up my list of accomplishments for the Lord high enough, He won't see my past. But that solution would be just as useless as the solution Israel could have had in verses 6 and 7. It didn't matter how many sacrifices took place. There was only one thing that could cover up their sin. And even though Israel here has a case where they're really beyond any hope that they could summon, anything that they could do, verse 8 is so powerful. Because it's as if Micah is saying, here's what God wants of you. Here is what God asks for. And I believe we see these same traits reflected in the New Testament. And we can look today and say, I don't have enough good deeds I could do to undo the damage that I've done with sin, but here's what God asks of me. And He gives you these three simple things. God's solution is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. What does it mean to do justice? The Minor Prophets are one of the places we see most clearly that it matters to God how people are treated. It mattered to God how the poor were treated in Israel. And several times in the Minor Prophets, especially when we looked at Amos a couple of weeks ago, and we saw how God felt about those who didn't practice justice, wanting justice to roll down like mighty waters. People had dishonest scales and were trying to cheat the poor out of their money. Rich people were abusing those who worked for them. And we fast forward to the book of James. James will say the same thing's happening. He'll say, aren't the rich the ones who are persecuting? Aren't they taking you into court? There was the same mistreatment of those who were on a lower socioeconomic level. And so I'm reminded that if I want to serve God, if I want to be walking faithfully with Him, I treat others justly. That I do justice. That I treat people fairly. And that I care about people who are not being treated fairly. This morning, as we looked through Proverbs, we talked about what it means to speak up for those who are mute or cannot be heard. When we think about the way in which God defines pure and undefiled religion in the New Testament, in the book of James, He focuses on widows and orphans and those who weren't able to take care of themselves. This idea of wanting to do justice for people is important if we're Christians. And over the last few years, there's been a lot of writing and a lot of interest in the realm of social justice. And so much of that is good. So much of that is positive. I think if we look at God's Word, we're reminded that for me to live as a Christian means I'm concerned with other people who need to be treated justly and need to be treated fairly, and I'm concerned with that. Now, I don't ever want to be so concerned in a cause that I lose sight of why I'm concerned with it. So it always comes from my relationship with God, and the best thing I can do for anyone is to share with them the Word of God, but I need to be concerned about how others are being treated. I can't solve all the problems in the world, but I can think about what's happening where I work or where I go to school and who needs to be treated with justice. Secondly, he said, you love mercy. We don't talk about mercy very much in our culture today, and yet it's incredibly important to God. You may have heard the old story about the man who had his picture taken by a professional, and he saw the picture. And he says, well, this picture just doesn't do me justice. And the photographer said, with a picture like this, you don't need justice, you need mercy. That's what I'm giving you here. I'm giving you mercy. You know, something you don't deserve. I like the legend that has floated around about Napoleon, where a woman came to Napoleon on behalf of her son. And her son was sentenced to be executed, and she pled for mercy. And Napoleon, according to the legend, responded by saying he's committed an offense twice that deserves capital punishment. He doesn't deserve mercy. And she responded by saying, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. I'm pleading for mercy. And as the legend goes, Napoleon let him live. He was so struck by that statement. It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. How do I treat other people? How do I look at other people? Am I just wanting them to get what they deserve? Or do I love mercy enough to think about treating them in a way they don't deserve? Because if they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. When we read about John writing in 1 John 3, here's how he describes love in 1 John 3:16. We know John 3:16 that describes Jesus coming into the world, and a neat parallel is 1 John 3:16, because it says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. In other words, God has shown us mercy, and that's why we show other people mercy. We don't just love in what we say, we love in what we do. And because God showed us how to love, now we know how to love. And so I show other people mercy not because they deserve it. If they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. I show other people mercy because God hasn't given me what I deserve. I know what I deserve. God's made the case of what Israel deserves in this passage already. It's very clear what we deserve. What God makes equally clear is He wants us to love mercy. He's the God who shows us mercy. None of us would have a hope without God's mercy, which is why it's so important that we show that kind of mercy to others, that we extend the benefit of the doubt, that we extend forgiveness even when it hurts, that we show mercy, and that we walk humbly. I thought this week, how many times, no matter what series we've been in or what area we've been studying in Scripture, it seems like the last few months, humility just keeps cropping up. In whatever area, whether we're studying through a book of the Bible or whether we're thinking about a topic like what it means to show your faith at work, it seems like humility just keeps popping up everywhere we look in Scripture. I wonder if that's because God knows us. And I wonder if that's because He knows we need humility. It's certainly true in the minor prophets. I mean, when we looked at Obadiah, we saw the outcry against those who had been hardened by pride. And if you think about the people mentioned by Micah in this book, the people who were looking to get other people's land or only prophesying or serving for money or rulers who weren't doing justice, if there could have been a dose of humility, I wonder how that would have changed things. I also love the imagery of walking humbly here. I like the idea of walking because it reminds me that my relationship with God is a journey. There's movement that's there. Hopefully I'm walking and growing. Hopefully I'm closer to Him than I was a week ago, a month ago, a year ago. There's progress that's being made here. And it also reminds me that He's with me. I'm not walking by myself. When I become a Christian, I realize that God did not design this life for me to walk through it alone. He's given me brothers and sisters in Christ, and then He is with me. Am I willing to do what it takes to treat others justly? Am I willing to do what it takes to love mercy? And am I willing to do what it takes to walk humbly? That's what's required of us. This passage reminds me a lot of what Jesus would say when He's asked what the greatest command is. He talks about loving God with all of your being and loving your neighbor as yourself. It says, on these commandments hang the other law and the prophets. It doesn't mean that there were no other rules for becoming a Christian, that there are no other rules for the Christian life, that there's nothing specific we do. It just means if I've got the first part down, if I'm loving God and loving others, that's going to lead to everything else. It seems to me that if I live a life that's seeking to treat others with justice and showing mercy and walking humbly with God, that's going to lead to me obeying God in everything I see from Scripture. It's going to lead to a life of obedience. It's simple, but it's not easy. Am I willing to help others who can't help themselves? Am I willing to give people what they don't deserve? Am I willing to sacrifice my pride? If you can answer yes to these questions tonight, and you're not yet a Christian, you can become a child of God. Walking humbly with God begins with putting Christ on in baptism. It begins by deciding you've got a faith that's going to determine the way you live your life. That you believe Jesus is who He said He is. You believe that He rose from the dead. You believe that that offers us resurrection. When you put Christ on in baptism, you begin this walk humbly with God. And maybe you need to return to that walk. And there's another way we can encourage you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we worship in song.